Well, it's good to be with you all tonight. We got back to the States, back to Michigan here about 2.5 weeks ago, and we will be here for 5 months, Lord willing. We'll be in about 16 or 17 churches. We're going to try to front load our visits to churches and try to leave June and July a little more free. So actually, I won't be back at church after the missions conference until April 28th. We'll be in and out during the week as we take some trips, but I look forward to interacting with you all as much as we can throughout our time here. For those of you that may be new in the last couple of years here, Calvary Baptist Church is our home church. My wife grew up here, and it's just really a blessing to be back here for a few months. And I do want to say thank you. If you had any involvement in the mission home preparation, especially after the flood, the flooding, not the flood, the flooding, then we just want to say thank you. And if you want a tour of the home, just let me know ahead of time, all right? But we'd be glad to show it to you. And it's just really a great blessing to be able to live there. I think of my parents who, when they come back, they're missionaries in Chile, and when they come back to the States, they don't always have a place to land, and it makes it a little bit harder. And so we're just really grateful. Well, it's not my turn to do a missions report or family update, so it's my turn to preach. So let's go right to it and take advantage of the time that we have. Go to Colossians, if you would, please. And I'm going to read a portion starting in Colossians 1. We're actually, I think we'll start in Colossians 1, verse 15. And then we will read all the way into a portion of Colossians chapter 2. I want to take the text here tonight and try to pull some things together from Colossians 1 and 2. And so I don't want to lose anybody in, and I'm trying to pull some thoughts together from different parts of these two chapters. And I want to talk to you about the hope of the gospel. And then at the end, Paul says something very specific about relating the hope we have in the gospel to a specific aspect of missions. And I want to, right at the end, take you to see that. So let's read Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Who, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For please the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Who now, talking about himself, Paul here, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Chapter 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery, second time we see that now, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, talking about Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or fool you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Father, bless your word tonight. It's with great seriousness that we come to your word, and give me the grace to be able to unfold some of the arguments that I think Paul is getting at here in the text. And I pray that you would make it clear. Help me not to confuse things, but to make it clear. And that we would rejoice tonight in the hope of the gospel and understand what Paul has to say about that. We're thankful for your word. Bless it now by the Holy Spirit's power, in Christ's name. Amen. Would you look at verse 23 for a second? And right in the middle there is a little phrase, the hope of the gospel. Now that's the theme that I think Paul is unfolding in this letter. And in a sense, he's giving the whole rest of this book, his letter to the Colossian believers, he's giving this whole letter to them for the purpose of unfolding the hope of the gospel, explaining it. He's arguing the essence of what is the hope of the gospel. He's warning against straying away from it, and he's going to apply it in the second half of his book. In a sense, you can understand Colossians around that phrase, the hope of the gospel. Now, there's an aspect to missions that I want you to understand. There's a couple of things I want to say before we get into the heart of trying to understand some of what Paul is arguing here. I want to make sure you understand and feel the reality of what missionaries are expected to do. A missionary is expected to take a message of hope, the hope of the gospel. A missionary is expected to take this hope and proclaim it to people in a different culture. And a culture, we're expected as missionaries to take the hope of the gospel and proclaim it to people in a different culture, and to proclaim to them that their hopes and their aspirations are insufficient and incapable of delivering the satisfaction and the peace and the happiness that their hope is in. So they're hoping in something, because all of us put our hopes and aspirations in something, and missionaries are expected to go and to proclaim to them that their hopes are insufficient and that there's a greater hope, which is the hope of the gospel. Now, that is a serious endeavor, and no missionary should take that lightly. And so I think right away there's if you understand what I'm arguing here, it should be obvious that the first thing a missionary probably needs to do is begin to learn their culture so that you can understand their hopes and their aspirations. Because if you're preaching the hope of the gospel to them and you don't understand how it answers their hopes and aspirations, if you can't identify their hopes so that they can see that the hope of the gospel is better, then I don't know that your proclamation of the gospel is going to be that effective. Do you understand what I'm arguing? And so Paul is taking this gospel, and he's arguing that it's the greatest hope in the history of the world, And as missionaries, it is a responsibility of ours. And by the way, not just missionaries. It's actually any Christian's responsibility to learn how the hope of the gospel confronts and answers the insufficiency of people's hopes and gives them actually a hope that is actually real and deep and satisfying and true and eternal. So with that in mind, I want to show you four things here from this portion of Colossians. I want you to, first of all, thinking about the hope of the gospel, I want you to understand the mystery. You remember a couple times Paul actually uses that word, talking about the hope of the gospel. So I want you to understand the mystery. I want you to embrace the hope. I want you to avoid the danger. And Paul mentions that as well. And then I want you to rejoice in the means. So understand the mystery, embrace the hope, avoid the danger, and rejoice in the means. So let's start with understanding the mystery. Paul's been talking since the beginning of this letter about God's universal purposes, his purposes throughout history that affect all of creation. If you look all the way back in Colossians 1 and verses 5 and 6, he mentions the fact that the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. A little bit further on in verse 15, he references the fact that Christ as the image of God, the preeminent one in all of creation. And then in verse 26, again, I'm in chapter 1, he mentions the mystery concerning God's purposes. And he talks about the mystery that it was hidden for ages, but now it's been revealed or manifested to his saints. So what Paul is doing, kind of progressing through Colossians 1, what he's doing is he's talking about the gospel. It's bearing fruit in the whole world. It's not just in one culture, it's in the whole world. He draws it to Christ, talking about Christ in creation being the preeminent one. And then he moves to the mystery. And the mystery is something that all through the ages, from creation all the way up until Christ, there was an aspect of the fact that those people didn't fully understand what God's purposes were. But now with the coming of Christ, that mystery is explained. So how do we understand that mystery? And let me take just a couple of minutes to do a brief biblical history for you. To understand what's going on, I think it's helpful to go back and understand what God has been doing since creation. For example, after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they began to have children. And the first son, Cain, turned out to be a murderer, and he killed his brother Abel. So what did God do? He punished him, but he allowed him to keep his life, and though he lived miserably for the rest of his days. So this is now the beginning of life after Genesis 3, the fall into sin. So Eve had another son, Seth, and the Bible traces both lines of descent. It traces the line of Seth, and it traces the line of Cain. Now, the line of Cain is very interesting, because though God showed a certain common grace in that some of the descendants of Cain made some technological advancements there in Genesis 4. You can read about some of those descendants of Cain that some of them had made advancements in metalwork, one of them in the area of music. They're just little short mentions there, references, but they're important because what God is showing us is this common grace that society is advancing. However, as you look at the line of Cain, eventually the line of Cain is actually cut off, because you get to the flood and none of them survive, because Noah is not a descendant of Cain. He's actually a descendant of Seth. So you get to Noah and you find that there's only one family that's fearing the Lord at that point. So God preserves them in the ark, and it's like he starts all over with the human project. However, and this is the key with the story of Noah, God starts all over with them, but the effects of sin are still present in Noah. That's why as soon as Noah gets out of the ark, the next story is Noah doing something very foolish, getting drunk, and then there's this embarrassing situation there with his son. And you think, what's that about? It's showing us that the effects of sin are still ongoing. And so the narrative pushes on. You get to the Tower of Babel. And what are people doing? They're setting up a monument to their own autonomy. So what does God do? He confuses the languages there. And then you get some hope in Genesis 12 because there's a man, Abram, and he's almost alone in the world in the sense that he's the only practically... There's Melchizedek, too. This is kind of an unusual little story there. But he's practically the only person in the world, the only family that's really seeking God. And he's living among all these people that aren't, they don't know about God, or they're not seeking God. And he's alone in that sense. But from Abraham, God raises up a nation, and he begins to unfold his purposes in them. But their history is so full of ups and downs concerning their obedience to God that it's like a roller coaster. And then you get all the way, and I'm just skimming through, but you get all the way to the end of the Old Testament, and then you have 400 years of silence, and it's almost like God's communication with his people, it's like it fades out. And you get to the time of the coming of Jesus, and there's this lingering question. It's like, what's happened to God's purposes since creation? I mean, that's, at least to me, and I think to anyone that just picks up the Old Testament and reads it straight through, that's the lingering question. God, it looked like, was doing something. I mean, there was Abraham called out. There was Moses. He gave him his law. There were the kings. There's all this, all the prophecies. And then it's like there's this fading out. And what is God doing? And actually, no one's really sure at that point. It's a mystery. So what does Paul do? He comes along and he wants us to understand that the explanation of that mystery is actually Jesus Christ. And it's actually Jesus and the gospel. Because when Jesus came, he died to deal with sin, and he rose from the dead to give us so that we would understand that new life is possible. And that is actually the answer to the mystery. He's the answer, and the gospel is the answer to all that mystery of the Old Testament, the mystery of what was God doing. What he was doing was giving us a very long essay, thousands of years, on the fact that man cannot save himself. And then God himself came so that we would be clear that it is God who saves. Like Jonah said in the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. It is God who saves, and salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to keep in mind just for a second that this mystery, especially when you see it placed in the history of the world, as Christians, we believe that there's no other way to be saved, because Jesus is the answer to the mystery of our very existence. See, it goes all the way back to God's creation, and you see what God was doing all the way through, and you see that the hope of the gospel, that's why the gospel crosses every culture. Do you see that? Because it's the only way to understand everything that God was doing in the world. You know, the only other explanation out there right now in today's age is evolution. That's really the only other philosophy that has any belief today. And if you compare those two, you want to know why I'm a Christian? I'm a Christian because I believe the story of the gospel. I believe this story. And I believe it. and it doesn't let me believe evolution. Because you can't believe them both. You understand? That's why the gospel crosses cultures, because it is the explanation of our very existence. And so you could put it this way, and I want you to see that actually Paul's kind of getting at this. Look at verse 19, for example. He says there in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell, all the fullness of deity. See, the explanation of the mystery is that God himself came to us in the human body of Jesus the Messiah. Look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. What does Paul have in his mind? That in Jesus, one day all things, all of creation is going to be reconciled to God. Even the creation has been distanced from God. It's been broken by the fall. And so even the creation itself is going to be reconciled. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. He's pointing us to Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. And that's what missionaries do, is they go and proclaim it. And they can proclaim it in any time, to any people, in any language, in any culture, because we understand it to be the only hope for any human being. Because all of us live in the history of the world, and the only way to understand the history of the world is this mystery of the gospel. Now, secondly, I want you to not just understand the mystery, I want you to embrace the hope. And here I'm going to take a little bit more time, and the last two points will be a lot more brief. Embrace the hope. What Paul is getting at here is that the way we ought to understand the Christian life is like this. Since the fullness of deity dwells in us, and I'll explain that in a minute, that changes everything, and it affects everything about the Christian life. And I want to point you to verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, how is he going to frame the mystery specifically in this verse? He's going to frame it like this. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's not just that Christ did something outside of us, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. That's true and wonderful. But he actually then takes it another step. Christ, and I believe the right way to understand it is by the Holy Spirit. But it's Christ, it's the Holy Spirit of Christ, we believe in the Trinity. He comes to dwell in us. So it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's playing with that word hope again. He talked about the hope of the gospel, the hope of glory. He's playing with the same concept. He wants you to understand that Christ in us is this marvelous, wonderful reality for the Christian that has come to believe the gospel and has come to be saved and changed and has the new life. And one aspect of the new life is that Christ actually comes to be in us. And it's this great, glorious hope of Christ actually being in us. Now, I don't want to be content to just say that and not explain that. So let's dig into that here. There are three questions that I believe Paul is answering in this text concerning that Christ in you, the hope of glory. He wants to explain that to us and deepen our understanding of that. And so I think the best way to understand it is that Paul's answering three specific questions. Now, do you remember in Sunday school when you were little, that if you weren't sure what the answer to one of the questions was, if you raised your hand and you just said Jesus, you had a good chance of being right? That's actually not bad. That's actually good. And the answer to these three questions is Christ. It's Jesus. But I want you to understand the questions so that you understand how Christ in you, the hope of glory, makes sense of all this. So, what are the three questions? One, where do we get knowledge from? The answer is Christ. Two, what's the right way to live? Again, the answer is Christ. And three, where do we get the power from? And again, the answer is Christ. So where do we get knowledge? Christ. What's the right way to live? Christ in you. And where do we get the power from? Christ. Let's look at them one by one. Where do we get the knowledge from? Do you remember in, I'm not going to take time to look there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the gospel being foolishness to the Greeks. Paul understood his audiences very well. He understood that often he was speaking or writing to a Greek audience. And so he understood that the gospel was going to appear like foolishness to them. But he never backed down from speaking the truth to them, which is the answer to understand all of reality, because that's what the Greeks were going after. They really wanted to understand what makes sense of everything. And he was persistent, Paul, in pointing to them what appeared foolishness to them, but what is the true and real answer, which is Christ in you. That's real knowledge. R.C. Sproul, who just passed away last year, you may have listened a podcast of his or sermons of his or read a book of his. He wrote a little book several years ago called The Consequences of Ideas. And in that book, he says that the ancient Greek philosophers were seeking answers to three basic questions about our existence. One, they wanted to know what is the chief or ruling substance of which all things are made. Two, they wanted to understand what gives unity in the diversity that's in the world. They wanted to understand how can we understand all this diversity? What unifies it to make us, help us understand why the world is here and so forth. The last one's similar. They wanted to understand what holds everything together physically, what makes order out of chaos. Now, the reason I mention those is because Paul, always understanding his audience, is actually answering those three questions here in Colossians 1. He's writing to a Greek audience, and he wants them to see that Christ is actually the answer to all those, that searching that they were doing, all that longing to understand reality, what holds everything together. So I'm going to read you Colossians 1, 15 to 17, and I want you to think about those questions. What makes sense? What holds everything together? How can we understand what's the one ruling substance? They talked about that they wanted to know what's the one thing that holds everything together. Paul is answering that. Listen to Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things exist. He's talking to Greeks, and he's saying, Jesus, he created everything. By him, it all holds together. It all exists, and that word consist, and some other translations is translated holds together, because that's what Paul's trying to say. He's answering them. He's telling them, the answer to where do we get true knowledge from is understanding Christ. He's the creator. He's the one that holds it all together. And that's one of the reasons we put our hope in him. Because he's the answer. He's answering his audience there. By the way, that's what missionaries have to do. They need to understand their audience and let them see how the hope of the gospel answers that. That's what you ought to do with your neighbor. Understand the context in which they think about hope. And let them see that true hope is found in Christ. Let's just take that second question here briefly. What's the right way to live? And again, the answer is Jesus. The answer is Christ. Look all the way back in Colossians 1, verses, I'm going to start in verse 4. Paul, way in the beginning, starting in verse 4, is he's thanking. Like in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Paul is thankful that they are living right. Now, why do I say that? Because he talks about the love that they're having for all the saints. He's thanking God that they're actually showing love to each other, that they're living right. And I want you to make a little connection here. He says that we're thanking God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love which ye have to all the saints. Instead of the word for, let's switch it for the word because of, because I think that's a better translation there. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because there's a connection I want you to see. And I think this is the connection Paul is making. That the love that they had for all the saints is actually because of the hope that they had. So, they have come to embrace the hope of the gospel, right? They believe the mystery. They believe that Jesus Christ is true knowledge, and that his death and resurrection makes sense of the world, and it makes sense of sin and what's wrong with the world, and how we get delivered from it. And because they've come to believe that and hope in that, they really hope in it. They really believe it. They hope in it. Because of that, it's actually affected the way they're living. They now are showing love to other people because of the great hope that they have. And you know what? It makes a lot of sense. Because if I believe that one day God is actually going to make right everything that's wrong, I don't get so worked up when somebody wrongs me. Because I know God will make it right. And I look at the cross and I realize that I'm one of the worst sinners. And Jesus died in my place. That wasn't fair. So if I got treated with mercy and grace, then yes, I could turn around and show mercy to someone that mistreats me. Do you see how hope produces love? It's real. And so what is the answer to how do we live right? Christ, the hope of the gospel. The last question there, where do we get power from? And the reason I ask this question is because in our human experience, we find that many times we know what is right, we feel a certain desire to do what is right, and we just don't find the power to do it. And the dilemma is as old as the human experience. And the world, by the way, has proposed a number of solutions. Personal discipline, drugs, psychological therapy, deeper levels of self-esteem, commitment, training and education, and the list goes on. And Paul says that the power we need to live right, the power we need, is actually found in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might in Christ. He's talking about in Christ. According to his glorious power. Look at how that verse 11 ends. Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Where we need power is to be patient and joyful and long-suffering. Because we don't find in ourselves the power to be patient and long-suffering and joyful. So how do you find those things when you don't feel them and you don't have the power in you? In Christ. And so to these questions, where do we get true knowledge from? Christ. Understanding the mystery, what all that God is doing, and how the cross and the resurrection fit in there and just make complete sense of it all. What's the right way to live? Christ, the hope of the gospel producing true love. And where do we get the power from? Again, it's Christ. It's in him, because we will not find it in ourselves. So that's the call to embrace the hope. Understand and believe the mystery, that what God is doing all through history, embracing that hope, realizing that Christ is the answer to all the questions. In any culture, in any time, Christ is the answer. Thirdly here, avoid the danger. And I think I can be brief here. I'm going to take you to chapter 2, and I want to show you what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you just to see for a second what Paul's saying. He's kind of getting at what I was explaining earlier, that in Christ, all the wisdom and knowledge that we need, it's in him. So we don't need an evolutionary theory to explain our existence. Christ is the right explanation. And you understand the history of the world and how God was preparing the way for Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why does he use that term in the book of Colossians? Because he's talking primarily to Greeks who were seeking wisdom and knowledge, and he's pointing them to Christ. It's all found in Christ. And then look at verse 4. And this I say, it's like I'm telling you this, lest any man should beguile you so that you don't get fooled. Verse 4, with enticing words, or with, another translation puts it, with plausible arguments. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't want you to get fooled and come to believe another explanation. I don't want you to be fooled that somehow true wisdom and knowledge is found outside of the story of the gospel, outside of the hope of the gospel, outside of Christ. That's what he's warning against. He's telling us to avoid that danger. We'll stop in verse 4 there. As a missionary, it is the job of a missionary to go to a culture and to start to learn to identify what are the enticing words, or what are the plausible arguments that this culture tends to believe. Does that make sense? In other words, what are the things that these people are embracing to understand their life? Now, in Peru, for example, I found that a lot of people don't, it's probably the same way here, but they really don't want to get too deep. We have some friends, a couple that we've witnessed too often, and one day we were talking, and finally I just said, "What? They're not believers." I said, "What? What about eternity? Do you think about life after death?" Trying to help them think through the ramifications of not believing the gospel, and their reaction kind of shocked us. They're like, "Whoa, no, we don't like to think about that." It was just and I'm thinking, but it's coming. And I think, on one hand, they know that, and they're just ignoring it. So that's what a lot of people do. They just don't put a lot of thought into it because they're afraid or whatever. If you were to travel from town to town in Peru, you would find that each town tends to worship some special saint or celebrate some kind of a supposed miracle, like, you know, some of them that... there's a legend, some rock fell from the sky and landed, and there just happened to land in the plaza of their town. And so out of that has come this legend, and once a year they gather to honor the rock sent from heaven or something like that. I would like to sit down with those people and say, your understanding of how, you know, God sent the rock, and does that answer questions like where we came from? and where history is going, a lot of people, they don't really think out the ramifications, but a lot of people do. And there are other explanations out there. And what is the job of the missionary? What's the job of the Christian that shares the gospel? It is to identify what are these plausible arguments that other people have bought into, that for them explain their life, explain. And it's our job to identify that those are weak and insufficient. They're not coherent. And this one is. And that's why we believe it. And so Paul is calling on them to not fall into that trap, to not think like the Greeks, this is foolishness. Not to reject it, but to believe it and embrace it. One more thing here, and that is we rejoice in the means of the hope of the gospel. And here I want to point you to verse 24. And here's where there's really a very powerful argument, Paul connecting the hope of the gospel, specifically, I think, here, to missions and missionaries. And I just want you to know, I didn't come to understand this in my own study. I was listening to another preacher deal with this text, and as I listened to him, I took that and started looking up the text, and I think he's right, and I want to show it to you. So look in verse 24. He says there, who now rejoice, Paul, he's just got done in verse 23, talking about the hope of the gospel. And then he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Do you understand that phrase? Most of us don't. It's a little bit of a tricky phrase, but I think we can understand it, and I think it's really, really beautiful and powerful here, what Paul's trying to say. So give me a second to break it down. Paul says, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, that word behind, you could translate it, fill up that which is lacking. And because the word is so tricky, and because it almost seems heretical to say that somehow the afflictions of Christ lacked something, I think that's why the King James puts it behind. The common understanding of the word there, the Greek word, is lacking. So what is Paul saying? So the question is he saying that there's something lacking, like there's a deficiency in the sufferings of Christ? Now, of course, we reject that because that's heretical. There is no lack in the sufficiency of the suffering of Christ. And yet Paul does use that term. So what is he getting at? Now, I think to understand it, we have to go to a passage, and I'm not actually going to go there. I'm just going to explain it for sake of time. But in Philippians chapter 2, there's a part there where Paul uses the same phrase. Now, in the King James, it doesn't come out the same from the Colossians text or the Philippians text. But in the Greek, it's the same phrase. It's the very same Greek phrase. And it's the only two times they show up. And so I want the one to explain the other. And so the one in Philippians goes like this. There's a guy named Epaphroditus. And it says that Paul says he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete or to fill up what was behind, what was lacking. What was lacking in your service to me. So the context is, Epaphroditus is taking, the Philippians were serving Paul, but there was a lack in one, some way or another, and Epaphroditus came and he filled up the lack. He filled up the account. They did a certain portion, and he came along and filled up the rest so that their service to Paul would be complete. That's the way Paul puts it. So you have to go, so was there an insufficiency or a deficiency in the service of the Philippians to Paul? And understand that, you go to Philippians 4, and you go, no. It was actually the Philippian church that was very faithful in serving Paul. And in fact, they had prepared an offering, Paul says, and they didn't have a way to get it to him. So who brought it to him? Epaphroditus. So what did he do? He filled up the lack in their ministry. They had there was a limitation in their ministry to him, which was they wanted to give him an offering, and they didn't have anybody to send it, and they couldn't use Western Union because it didn't work that way back then. You had to send somebody with it, and that's what Epaphroditus did. He brought it to him. And so his filling up the lack was bringing it to them. So when I go back to Colossians 1, I think the only way to understand that, what Paul is saying is that his sufferings filled up the lack, filled up that what was behind the deficiency there, is not a deficiency in the nature of Christ's sufferings. It is the fact that Christ's sufferings, though complete in and of themselves, if the proclamation of his sufferings, if the proclamation of the gospel doesn't get to you, you just can't be saved. You have to hear the gospel. And somebody has to take it to you. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. And look at how he puts it in Colossians. My suffering, he says, is actually part of the gospel, the sufferings of Christ being filled up and brought to you. Now think about what we ask of missionaries. We do ask them, we do expect that they will be willing to suffer. I think that's normal. I think you should expect that. There's things like the trials of a new language, and it's tough. For those that go cold and learn a new language, already adults, it is not easy. There's a certain element of suffering involved in that. There's the element of you must leave your culture and you must learn to figure out how to love people in a new culture. And by the way, that is not easy. Think about how things work in the different cultures that we have just in around here. People of different races, people of different classes, people that think really differently from us. And we do expect missionaries to go and suffer in different ways. In fact, just like we saw in the presentation today, some missionaries do embrace much more suffering than that. Much more than, you know, Cheryl and I have to suffer living in a modern capital city. But you see, it is actually that suffering that's part of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, making it to other people. And I just think that's a powerful message for missionaries. And it's not just for them. It is for all of us too. So if there's an element of suffering for you in proclaiming the gospel to someone else, it's okay. In fact, it's better than okay. It's actually, you're filling up, you're making up you're making up the lack, which is that you're taking the sufferings of Christ to those people. It's a beautiful picture. Embrace it. Do it. And I trust that God will give you the courage to do that. So concerning the gospel, we understand the mystery. It is all explained in Christ, Christ in us. We embrace the hope that he is the source of true knowledge, true love, the power to live right. We want to avoid the danger, resist the temptation to find the answers to life and something else. And we do rejoice in the means. We rejoice in that. That's the way Paul talks in verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Why? Because I know that even through my sufferings, the hope of the gospel is coming to you. So would you pray for all of us, your missionaries, that we'd be willing to suffer and that God would take different elements of suffering and use it for the proclamation of the gospel? And I trust that you would embrace the same task. Father, thank you for Paul and his willingness to suffer and his understanding of all these things. Our hearts fill with joy when we think about the fact that our lives are set here in 2019 in the context of all this great history, which is your purposes unfolding. It's explained in Christ, and He is still and always the answer to all of those deep life questions. So this hope we've embraced is real and true and universal, and it applies to any culture at any time. And so we can proclaim the gospel with great courage because we do believe the truth. And so help those of us who are missionaries to especially diligent and understanding the culture and understanding their hopes and aspirations and applying to that this great hope of the gospel. Help us be willing to suffer, all of us, to share the gospel with others and to rejoice even in that. So do it in our hearts. We don't have the power in us to embrace all of this. But Christ in us, we do have the power. It's not in us, it's Christ in us. And so help us to live in that reality. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.